Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 6. This morning we'll be picking up in verse 19 and looking at verse 15 through 19 as our sermon text. We'll begin our reading back in verse 1. We read in verse 15 a similar question to the one raised at the beginning of the chapter. And we'll see that even as Paul's response to the first question turned us to what was true about us, Paul does the same thing again in response to the question raised in verse 15. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word, Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Amen. Here ends our reading of God's holy word. Earlier this week, I was reading about a village in India in which a farmer each week headed to the market seeking to sell birds that he raised. Each of these birds had a string tied around its foot, and that string was then tied to a stake that he had driven in the ground. So while these birds were at market, all they did was march around this little stake because that's all they could do. They were tied to the stake. They were enslaved, we might say, to the stake. They weren't free to fly about or walk wherever they wanted. Well, no one wanted to buy these poor little birds, and so they spent their days walking in circles until finally a devout Hindu came to the market and saw the birds. His love of nature made him want to set those birds free, and so he asked the merchant how much it would cost him to buy them all. Hearing the price, he said, "Great, I want to set them free," and he paid the price. He gave his command to the farmer, saying, "Set them free," and so the farmer went and cut the string off of each and every one of those birds. And what did the birds do? They walked around in circles around those little stakes, not knowing that they were set free. Well, this Hindu wanted those birds to enjoy their freedom, and so he begged the farmer to go and make sure that the birds knew that they were free. So the farmer went and he shooed these birds away from their stakes. Each one of them flew just a couple of feet away, landed, and began to walk around in little circles as if they were still tied to those stakes. These birds had been set free, but they weren't conscious enough to live in light of their freedom. And brothers and sisters, God has set you free. Every one of you who is trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, God has set you free from sin so that you would not keep going around in the circles of sin that you learned from your old way of life, from your old form of slavery. Now, sadly, we must admit that there are times in our lives when we are just like those birds. We have been set free, but we don't live in light of our freedom. We return to that old way of life that we know. We've been noting over and over again over the past few weeks in Romans how sin no longer has power over us. We're no longer enslaved to sin if we are in Jesus Christ. And so sin's only way of entrance into our lives is through deception. And so in our text this morning, we hear Paul raising another question in order to teach us how to recognize and respond to temptations, attempts at deception. You can see there on the outline in the back of your bulletin that we're going to begin by considering this morning the deceitfulness of sin. Now, there is much that can be learned by simply meditating on the questions raised in verse 1 and verse 15, those two questions. They're very similar questions and they're not the same. We need to remind ourselves that as these questions are raised, Paul is not preparing somebody for a theological exam. Paul is not writing an academic treatise to advance scholarship. What Paul is doing in Romans chapter 6 is he is shepherding the church. He's shepherding the church, and so when these questions are raised, they are very practical questions for you and for me. Paul is bringing up questions that are essential to our lives. They are of utmost importance. And so if we compare the question raised in verse 15 to the question raised in verse 1, we should notice certain similarities and differences. Both have to do with sin. Both are responding to what Paul has already taught regarding our salvation, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And both lay a hold of what Paul has been teaching and seek to twist and distort the grace of God into a license for sin. But we should also note that Paul's answer to both questions, at least at the beginning point, is that emphatic? By no means. Other English translations translate that, God forbid. Even upon hearing that question, doesn't the grace of God then open the door to sin? Paul's initial answer is that emphatic, no way. It is unthinkable that the grace of God should ever lead to sin. We should notice some differences too in those questions. Both are regarding sin, but the first question asks, should we continue in sin? It was asked, should we continue in sin, knowing that as we continue in sin, God's grace will just abound all the more. And what Paul did to refute that and to answer that was he showed that a Christian cannot continue in that life of sin because he has been united to Jesus Christ. And being united to Jesus Christ, you have that life-giving power of God the Father that was worked in Christ when He was raised from the dead. And so you cannot go on in that lifestyle of sin. Well, here in verse 15, it's asked more abruptly, we might say. He says, are we to sin? Are we to sin? Are we to give in even to that one sin? And Paul is referring, or the question is raised in light of what Paul has just finished saying in verse 15, that we are not under law, but we are under grace. We're no longer under that covenant of works which said, do this and live. We're now under that covenant of grace in which Christ says, look at what I have done for you so that you might be alive. And so you might hear somebody hearing of the promises that belong to us in the covenant of grace saying, well, what is one sin? Maybe it's not that big of a deal. And what we're going to see is that Paul again answers that question by seeing or by noting what is already true of us. So I want to make this morning three observations as we get started this morning regarding the deceitfulness of sin. We need to become aware of the schemes of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that we might, by the Spirit, take our stand against them. Here's the first observation. Temptation always seeks to distort and abuse the good that God has given. Temptation always seeks to distort and abuse the good that God has given. And how much more is the temptation of sin trying to distort the good that God has given when it lays hold of the grace of God and tries to distort it into a means of sin? You might think about the first sin. There in the garden, the serpent came to Eve and began tempting her, distorting the good that God had given. God had given Adam and Eve all that they could have asked for. They lived in communion with God. And God didn't just place them anywhere in the world. He placed them in this prepared garden, this perfect place for them to live in. And they had everything they could ever ask for at their disposal. And yet the serpent came along and lied to them, hinting at the fact that God was withholding some other good thing from there, saying that there must be something more that God was not giving to them. Even there, the serpent distorts the good that God has given and makes it seem like he's withholding something else. The question in verse 1 of chapter 6 does the same thing. It distorts the grace of God. It responds to that truth, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Here, God's grace abounds where sin has abounded, and sin lays hold of that and says, let me distort that into a means of sin. And here in verse 15, that question takes aim to that wonderful truth that we are not under the law, but under grace. And again, it seeks to distort that amazing truth that we are under the grace of God and it says, look, here is an opportunity to sin. And what that means is that you and I need to be on our guard. Temptation always comes beginning with the truth of God, and then it distorts it. And then it distorts it, making it a means by which we can sin. We need to recognize that it begins with the truth, but must distort it in some way, getting us to sin. Here's a second observation. Temptation always begins with a presupposition that if you leave it unaddressed, you are giving great weight to what temptation is trying to do. Temptation has some sort of presupposition. It's assuming something on the basis of the temptation that it's bringing your way. And what is that presupposition? The presupposition is that sin is good, or that sin is desirable. Look at the questions of verse 1 and verse 15. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 1. Or verse 15. Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Those questions assume that sin is at some level good, or at some level desirable. Now again, we all would recognize in this room that temptation works to make itself appealing to us. And we can't ignore that fact. Temptation is appealing. But that temptation operates on the basis and the assumption that to sin would on some level be good. And if we don't begin when we are tempted to wrestle and to refute that fact, temptation is 90% of the way there to get us to sin. So rather than interacting with temptation on that basis, we need to stop from the outset of temptation and bring truth into the picture so that we might wrestle in light of the truth. We need a new way to think about sin. And here's an idea or a picture that I want you to have in your mind when you are tempted. I want you to think of whatever your favorite dessert or candy is. For the sake of argument, let's say it's a piece of chocolate cake placed on this perfectly white plate. That's your favorite dessert. Now let me ask you this question. That is the thing that most appeals to your flesh. That's the thing that you want to most eat. If you knew that that piece of cake was laced with poison, would you eat it? It is appealing to your flesh. You know that it's going to taste good. But if you knew that it would kill you, how tempting would it be? That's the metaphor that you need to have when it comes to temptation. Temptation is always going to come in a package that appeals to your flesh. Eating that chocolate cake would give you some momentary pleasure, but it is aimed at killing you. The same is true of every temptation that comes our way. Temptation wants to come to you and say, listen, I'm your friend. I'm here to do you some good. Life has been stressful. You deserve some break from the stresses that you're under, from the hardships that you face, and look, I've given you one. If you come and take part of this, you'll at least be able to escape for a little while. And you need to be on guard, ready to say, I see the cake. I see that it's appealing. But I know that there is poison inside of it. You've got to be ready when temptation comes to think in light of the truth. It is not good. It is never good. It might deliver momentary pleasure, but it is trying to kill you. Well, here's the third and final observation about temptation. Fundamentally, temptation works that we might misunderstand the law and that we might misunderstand the grace of God. When Paul says, "You are not under law, but under grace," temptation is ready to pounce and to run with a misperception of that statement. He wants to say, law is not good. But Paul never says that. Rather, Paul is referring to us relating to the law in the context of the covenant of works. There, the law beats us down. There, the law shows us how we fall short. And there, the law is still good because it's pointing us outside of ourselves and saying, go, run to Christ. But Paul never says that the law is not good. In fact, in the next chapter, Paul is going to say, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And we sing with the psalmist in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. We sang this morning that the law is good and it revives the soul. For the one who is in Christ, the law is beautiful. It is delightful. It is good. It is not condemning, but rather teaches us what it is, what Christ's likeness is, and how it is that we can live thankful lives, enjoying the freedom that Christ purchased for us. In fact, we look forward to a day in which we will be perfectly conformed to the law. We look forward to a day in heaven where we won't be able to do anything other than obey the law. When Paul says you are not under the law but under grace, temptation also pounces, wanting to run with this idea that grace somehow promotes sin. But Paul never says that, and he is very quick to refute that idea. Paul has in fact been laboring to show us that God's grace is the only way to rid our lives of sin. The only way to grow in holiness is for God to grow us by His grace. It is God's grace that changes us. It's God's grace that changed you from being someone who loved sin to being someone who now hates it and wants to be free from it. It's only by God's grace that God has changed you from being someone who was enslaved to sin. You could only obey sin to one who has been set free, the one who has in Christ the power to say no to sin. And so you need to remember that you have been set free from sin and that the only way that sin can reassert itself into your life is through deceiving you. And so we need to be renewed in our minds. We need the Word of God constantly to be shaping how we think so that we might live godly and upright lives in this world. Well, that's exactly where Paul takes us next. When Paul begins to answer that question, are we to sin? He returns to one of his favorite themes, which is knowing. The question is basically, what are we to do? And Paul begins by saying, you must know what is true about you. Well, let's consider next the transforming work of the gospel. Now, in the language of Scripture, we can say these three things are true of you. First, you have been saved. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved. Secondly, you are being saved. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, there Paul reminds the Corinthians that the gospel that he preached to them is the means by which they are being saved. So you have been saved, you are being saved, and thirdly, you will be saved. Peter writes saying, by God's power you are being guarded through faith for a salvation that will be revealed. So biblically, we can speak of our salvation in those three categories. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And in like manner, we can say that by the gospel, we have been transformed, we are being transformed, and we will be transformed. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that you have been transformed. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But you have been made alive in Christ. In Philippians 1:6, there we receive a promise that he who began a good work in you will carry it out unto completion. You are being transformed. And Christ is the one who will ensure that that work continues on in your life. And in this letter of Paul to the Romans, he's clear to say that you will be transformed. At the end of chapter 8, he says, you will be glorified. You have been transformed, you are being transformed, and you will be transformed. And so what Paul continues to go on to say now, beginning here in verses 15 through 19, but then he'll continue on, and we'll get to this in a couple of weeks in verses 20 through 23, is Paul makes this vital connection between those three things. You have been transformed, you are being transformed, and you will be transformed. So we could say it this way. The ongoing transforming work of the gospel is based upon the transforming work that God has begun in you. And that's what Paul is going to show here in verses 17 and 18. That's what we're going to consider this morning. That ongoing transforming work is based upon that transforming work that was begun in you when you believed. But then in a couple of weeks, we'll go on to consider that that ongoing transforming work of the gospel is based upon what God has promised to do for you in the gospel when you are finally and fully transformed into the image of Christ. And what you need to see is that your Christian life, your pilgrim journey, is lived in tension between those two transformations. That first and that last transformation are static. They happened in a moment. You were dead and you were made alive. One day when you see Christ face to face, you will be in a moment transformed. But your life in this world is pulled between those two poles. And so you will be transformed. And it's on the basis of what Christ began in you and what he promises to bring to completion in you. So this morning we're going to focus again on that transforming work of the gospel, which is based upon that work that Christ began in you. Paul begins his answer in verse 16 with a statement that anyone in the world would agree with. The question is asked, are we to sin because we're not under law, but we're under grace? He says, by no means. And then he asks this question, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? That's a pretty standard statement, right? If you present yourself to someone as their slave, you are their slave. That's as simple as Paul's making that statement. He goes on and he says, if you present yourself as a slave to sin, you are enslaved to sin. And if you present yourself as a slave to obedience, you are a slave of God. You belong to Him. And those are the only two categories. You either are enslaved to sin, or you are enslaved to God. Or, as Paul says elsewhere, you are enslaved to righteousness. So Paul begins with that statement. This is an obvious statement, right? You belong to the one you present yourself to. Every one of us who has a job recognizes the truth of that statement. If you go to work every Monday through Friday to the same company, you wouldn't argue with somebody who says you belong, to some degree, to that company. It's a standard statement. But then we need to recognize that as Paul goes on to explain what he says based upon that premise, he doesn't say, therefore, don't present yourself as a slave to sin. He doesn't say, therefore, right now, present yourself to God. Remember, the question is asked, what are we to do? Are we to sin? And he says, well, if you present yourself as a slave to sin, you belong to sin. Or if you present yourself as a slave to righteousness, you are a slave to righteousness. He doesn't say, do anything. What does he say? Look in your Bibles at verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. You may be tempted to look at your experience. You may be tempted to look at your experience to answer this question, to whom am I a slave? But what Paul does is say, but thanks be to God for all of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, because if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, something grand has happened in your life. If you are trusting in Christ, you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of sin. Do you hear what Paul is saying here? Are we to sin? No. Because by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have been set free. We have been set free, and when we were set free, there was this dramatic change that happened to our hearts. And that change that took place was we were set free. We're no longer enslaved to sin, but rather we have become slaves of righteousness and slaves of God. Now you might struggle with that in terms of your experience. You might say, well, I fall into sin. Does that mean I'm a slave to sin? And again, remembering the broader context, Paul is going to go on and talk about in his own life, in chapter 7, how he struggles with sin. So we can say in clear terms, a struggle with sin does not mean you don't belong to Christ. In fact, a struggle against sin is a clear evidence that you do belong to Christ. But we should recognize that there is this reasonableness to why it is that we have a hard time seeing that we have been made obedient from the heart. So I want to ask that question. What does it mean to be obedient from the heart? Now, likely every one of us trusting in Christ would be quick to admit that while we long to obey God, our obedience is subject to the taint of sin. Our obedience to God is mixed with error. We would love to say, I am obedient from the heart, but I think every one of us would be slow to take those words upon our own lips. But it is what Paul says is true of you if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. So how is it that we can be so slow to say what Paul says is true of us? Well, it's because of what I've said already before this morning. You were once dead, but now you're alive. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You couldn't obey God. You couldn't even think about obeying God in a right way because you were dead. But after you trusted in Christ, you were made alive. And that same faith that made you alive is the same faith that produces this thing called obedience from the heart. And this is a gift of faith. It's what makes you obedient from the heart. It's not a charade. It's not an act. It's not feigned. Even though it would be quick to admit it's imperfect. But this is hard for us to recognize in our lives for a very real reason. And in order to understand that reason, I want you to think about a dead person who has been raised to life. You might think of Lazarus or the little child that Jesus raises. Each of those were truly dead, and Jesus spoke life to them. He said, "Rise," and they both rose. What would it be like to go and ask them, what was it like to be dead? They wouldn't be able to answer your question. They'd say, "Well, I was dead when I was dead. There was no brain function. There was no thinking going on." And so it would be hard for them to compare their life to their death. And the same is true of all of us who are in Jesus Christ. It's hard for us to go back and think, what is it like now to be obedient from the heart? And to compare that to when you were dead is a very difficult thing. It's hard to even remember what it was like when you didn't want God in the least bit, because you were dead at that time. And now you have been made alive. Well, next we need to make sure to note how Paul qualifies this obedience from the heart. He qualifies saying, you have become obedient from the heart, and he says this then, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You've become obedient to a standard of teaching, and you have been committed to this standard of teaching. Well, what is this standard of teaching to which we have been committed? Well, simply stated, it is the gospel. It is the grace of God. In Acts chapter 20, there Paul is giving that emotional farewell to the Ephesian elders, and he says, and this is written for you on the front of your bulletins, he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You have become obedient from the heart to the gospel. You have not become obedient from the heart to that covenant of works which said, do this and live. Because being made alive, you see very quickly, you cannot do this. Therefore, you won't live. But rather, being made alive in Christ, you have become obedient to that covenant of grace in which God promises to do all of this in you, and thereby you will live. So, when Paul answers that question, are we to sin? He says, by no means, because you are truly alive. You have been truly set free. And God has, by His gospel work in your heart, He has made you alive. And so it is now by that life that you are to be on guard against the deceitful nature of temptation and sin, which aims to bring harm and destruction to you and to those around you. That's why Paul says in verse 18, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Well, this brings us third and finally and briefly to the practical outworking of faith. We need to see in what Paul has done for us already in verses 1 through 14 and again beginning in verse 15, we need to see the pattern of gospel life. The question is asked, are we to sin? And Paul answers with, no, look at what Christ has done with you. But there then are practical implications for our lives. Paul applies this truth to us in a very straightforward way. He says, you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, which only led to more lawlessness. That's who you were. But now that you have been set free, present your members as slaves to righteousness, which leads to sanctification. What Paul is saying here is what Jesus said in John 15. Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing, but abide in me, and you will bear much fruit." That is the practical implication of what Christ has done for you in the gospel. You are alive because you are in Him. And so you can live because His life is flowing into you through that organic union between you and Christ. You once lived entirely oriented away from Christ. You were that dead branch that had no life in it, that could bear no fruit. But trusting in Him, you have been engrafted into Him, so your entire life has changed. Your heart of stone has been removed, and you have been given this heart of flesh. And by abiding in Christ, you will bear much fruit. So the Christian life is this constant balance. It's this delicate balance of dependence upon the Lord. Our lives are this constant balance between these two phrases. On the one hand, Lord, if you don't act, I can't do this. Whatever the thing is that God is commanding you to do. God, if you do not act, I cannot do this. But on the other hand, He is saying, or we say to Him, "But because you have promised, I know I can. Because you have made me alive, I will." Our lives are that delicate balance, recognizing at first blush, if it's up to me, I can't do it. But recognizing because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, I can. And by depending upon Him, I will. Paul says that as we present our members as slaves to righteousness, it leads to sanctification. Now we know that we are positionally sanctified in Jesus Christ. We have been set apart. We have been made holy because we belong to Him. But we are also being sanctified in Him. And that sanctification continues in us as God trains us to abide in Christ. As God trains us to live those dependent lives. As God teaches us at all times that we must look outside of ourselves and having that mindful dependence upon Christ to do that good work that He has created beforehand, that we should walk in it. You might ask, well, what does this look like practically? Again, I've mentioned this. First, it looks like the renewing of your mind by the Word of God. It means doing what you are doing right now. It's believing by faith that God will use this means to transform your mind so that you can live a life that is pleasing to Him. Again, it is only by the deceitfulness of sin that you can be deceived and thereby fall into sin. And we need this renewing of our minds so that we might be on guard against that deceitfulness of sins. We need to be trained to think biblically so that we might answer temptation. But second, it is endeavoring to, by God's grace, live in accord with what is true of you. So much of our Christian life is simply wrestling for our own souls to understand what is true. Because we fall into sin, we time and again begin to believe lies about us. We begin to falter again, and the truth is not what is abiding in us. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And so we need to learn to live in light of what is true. And brothers and sisters, I might add this. We don't live in a vacuum. I want you to look at verse 15. The question is asked, what then are we to sin? The question is not asked, am I to sin? Or you individually. It is we. And we are a body. And as we live with one another, it is our responsibility to help one another live in light of the truth so that we are on guard against that deceitfulness of sin. And there are a myriad of ways in which we can do that. And I encourage you to make it a prayer of yours this week. Lord, help me to serve the body in this capacity. And Lord, use the body in my life to serve in that capacity, that we might be holy unto you. I just want to close this morning by reminding you of that story that I began with and the order of the gospel. I told you that story about those birds that were shooed away from their stakes in the ground and they continued walking around. Brothers and sisters, you're not birds. You have the capacity, because you have been made alive in Christ, you have the capacity to understand and live in light of the truth as you abide in Christ and as you depend on Him. Whatever way you have been faltering in regards to sin in the past, confess that sin to God and then live in light of the truth. Begin depending again upon Christ to grow in grace and look to Him to do that work in you. Again, the order of the gospel is not do this and you will live, but rather it is Christ saying, because I have done this, now live with me. Let us live our days with our Savior by His Spirit. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your most holy word. We thank You for how it reorients us to the truth, and we pray that You would sanctify us by Your truth. Father, You have promised that Your word will not return to You void. We pray that as it has been preached, as we have sat under the ministry of Your word, that You would accomplish the purpose You have for it in the life of this church by Your Spirit. Again, we pray, Father, that You would do these things, that the name of Christ might be glorified. And we pray that You would continue to mold and shape us by the gospel, that we would be those who live not for the accolades and praise and attention of the world, but rather that we see Christ glorified. Sanctify us, Father, we pray, for His name's sake. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.